All right, let's come back to our study in the book of Hebrews. And tonight we're going to look at the subject of God's promises. Last Sunday, and even before that a little bit, we looked at this early part of chapter 6 and at the end of chapter 5, where we see this warning. But in verse 9, before we move into the area of promises, notice how the author regarded his readers. He says, "But beloved." That's an indication that his readers were believers, and he loved them. As one believer to another, we are to love one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has loved us. And we should love one another even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And it's a mark of genuine salvation and discipleship if we have love one for another. And so he calls them beloved. He says, we are confident. The fact that he says we might mean that there's someone else associated with him. Quite often you find that, don't you? Like Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and he uses the word we. So the author is no doubt known to the readers, and it may be that there were some other workers associated with the author as he uses the word we. But he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. That is, he doesn't think that they are going to be like this land in verse 8 that just brings forth briars and thorns. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And that's true. Now we have to be careful that the things that accompany salvation are not the basis for getting salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And those works of righteousness are works of righteousness before we have regenerating faith. At the same time, after we believe, there will be works of righteousness. But we don't trust in those works of righteousness, which is an evidence of God's salvation. We can't trust in those works for our salvation either. And so these are things that accompany salvation. We must remember it's always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he says, though we speak in this manner. But now we come to the promises. And this is a great, great passage. I trust that our God will bless our hearts. I know as I've gone over it many times, I think we'll just rejoice in what we have here. In verse 10, notice he says, God has promised to remember your work and your love. Look at verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward the saints, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Some great thoughts in that verse. God is not unjust. Amen. God is always just. God always acts according to his character. God is not unjust to forget. Sometimes people forget what God's people do. And sometimes we even forget what we have done in our past. But God never forgets. And he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work. Now, work, I believe, here refers to what you have done. And labor, labor refers to the intense effort that you put forth in your work. And then he says, work and labor of love. That is, it was prompted by love. That was the attitude that drove them. And really, that's how we should act. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ constraineth us. He goes on to say that if one died for all, then all were dead. That those who live should live for him who loved them and gave himself. And I think that once we come to a great understanding of Christ's love for us, we will then return that love for him, and we will manifest that love toward others who have been saved and who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what he says here. He says, your work and labor of love which you have shown. Notice it's visible. It's outward. People can see it toward his name. And that is that we show that love toward others as we show our love toward the Lord, and we do it for his name and for his honor and glory. It says, in that you have ministered to the saints. Now again, that shows you where the word saints, it's not like the Roman Catholic Church does, as they canonize people, as they just recently have beatified Mother Teresa, made her into a saint, Saint Teresa. And that's usually done after the death. Well, here it says you have ministered to the saints. You and I are saints, folks. We've seen that in our study, haven't we? Every single person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior has been set apart in Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word. And the fact that we have been set apart in Christ, God sees us in and through Christ, and we are sanctified because we are in Christ. And the word sanctified is the word set apart, which is also translated as holy or as saints. And he says, you have ministered in the past, and you do minister. And I think the point is that where will the Lord reward this? Right. I think, right, Arthur, you're right. I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be rewarded for what we have done. And this would come in the class of gold, silver, and precious stones. You'll receive a reward. I think God does give you some of those rewards even in this life. But to me, it's also an evidence of God's eternal security. Because if somehow a person could trust Christ and be saved, and then maybe because of adultery or murder, something like that, lose their salvation, then they will never be rewarded for that good that they did when they were saved. Right? Do you follow that logic? And so the fact that God's going to reward us for that work and labor of love which we have given to the saints, how could you have that if somehow you could lose your salvation and end up in hell? So to me, this is an evidence that, again, for eternal security of the believer. All right, let's go on to the next one. God has promised earthly spiritual blessing to those who patiently believe and persevere. Notice, God has promised earthly blessing, spiritual blessing here on earth to those who patiently and believe and persevere here on earth. Well, let's take a look at these verses. I'll read them for you. In verse 11, he says this, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That is, do what you have done and what you are doing, verse 10, keep it up unto the very end, that you do not become sluggish. There's that word sluggish again. We saw it, by the way, back in verse 11 of chapter 5. It's the word translated dull of hearing. He says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he gives us an illustration from the Old Testament. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God has promised earthly blessing to those who patiently believe and persevere. Now in John 10:10, Christ said, "I have come that you might have life," that's salvation, that's eternal life. You never lose that. "I've come that you might have life," and then he said, "that you might have it abundantly." Now, I take it that some Christians, all Christians have life, but not all Christians experience that next statement, the abundant life. That's that life that is lived in the will of God, who trust God and love him in the midst of obstacles and problems and do it God's way, and they receive earthly and spiritual blessings. You know, in real life, there are benefits like that. I mentioned our granddaughter, Jenna. She's been here, was she here a couple of times? No, you don't think Jenna was, or was it just Allison? Gloria? Yeah, I'm not too sure that Jenna was here. But Jenna graduated from Cedarville this last May, spent 7 years at Cedarville in the pharmacy program. She received, after 4 years, a Bachelor of Science in pharmacy, and then went on 3 more years, completed it, and she got the PharmD program. She's a doctor of pharmacy. 7 years at Cedarville because of our requirement of a Bible minor. I guess you can get it for 6 years elsewhere, but 7 years now, doctor, for that pharmacy program. She persevered. Got some debt with it, too. But she persevered. And I'll tell you, her first job with Walgreens in Cleveland, her salary's pretty nice, if I want to put it that way. Six figures right off the bat, right out of school. I never made six figures in my life. And I told her that, too. Not fair. And I went to school longer than that. Doctor, how about you? How many years for you? 12 years, yeah. I did 5 years Bachelor of Theology at Baptist Bible Seminary. That's a degree from the dinosaur age. Then 4 years at Dallas Seminary for a Master of Theology. Then I did 2 more years at Grace Seminary, so that's 11. Was it worth it? Well, you have to talk to Gloria. It was a hard time, and she got a degree, too, called PhD, Put Hubby Through. But I'm thankful for all the wonderful education I received, opportunity to sit under some great, great Bible teachers and how they impacted my own life. And I'm sure that I am what I am today because of the impact of those 11 years. And some of you are teachers. Ruth, you were a teacher, right? How many years did you go to school?
About six.
How many? Did you get a bachelor? Did you have a master's too? Did you have any work on a doctorate?
No, I did not.
Okay, but about 6 years though. Okay. Yeah, right. How about you, Richard Hawkenberry, back there? How many for you?
Six or seven,
right. And you endured. You know, some people get into a program and they don't endure, they drop out, and so they don't see the benefit, the fruit of that experience, right? Now, let's take a look at this. Abraham is a perfect example of one who patiently endured and believed God. So, look what he says here. "Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Here, I'll give you an example. He says, Abraham. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And we often say, you know, put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and swear by God. God didn't swear by himself. The idea is that when God says something, it's true, because God is truth. And he cannot violate, contradict who he is. And when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. I want to take you for a moment back to Genesis. Come on back to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. And look at verses 4 to 6. It says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir.'" God came to Abraham and gave him these wonderful promises. And so Abraham thought, "Well, I'm too old to have any children. It must be my servant, Eliezer." God said, No. "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And of course you can't. And so he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Wow. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. And of course, within those descendants would be the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. He would be known as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And God accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. By the way, last night, this morning, did you see what is called, what's the name of the moon? Harvest moon. Somebody call it the hunter's moon. Apparently, it's the closest it comes to the earth as it goes around. And it's 18% larger and brighter. So last night, if you saw it, that's what it is. Because it's in its proximity as it goes around. It's not a complete circle around the earth. There's a... All right. Now, 25 years later, come on over to Genesis chapter 21. Come on over to Genesis chapter 21. Remember how that Abraham did not have any children after that, what God said to him? And so he and Sarah said, we'll do it with Hagar, and they got Ishmael out of it. But that was not God's plan. And then look at Genesis 21. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, in the set time of which God had spoken to him." God did what he said he would do, and God did it in God's time, not in their time, 25 years later. And I want to take you now to Romans chapter 4, because the Apostle Paul took this experience out of Abraham to tie it into the program of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 4. And I want to read for you, beginning at verse 17. It says, "As it is written," Paul is writing, "as it is written," and he's quoting God from the Old Testament, "I have made you a father of many nations." By the way, he said that to Abraham before he had any children. And he says, not "I will make you a father." He said, "I have made you," which is quite interesting. "In the presence of him whom he believed." Abraham believed God. "God who gives life to the dead." He brought life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. "And calls those things which do not exist," children, family, "as though they did." You see, because when God says he's going to do something, it's as good as done as far as God is concerned. It's a done deal. Now, look at verse 18. "Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what we saw in Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, here's the connection to Paul's program. He talks about God's plan of salvation. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That is, that God imputed, gave to Abraham righteousness. But also for us, Paul and his readers, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. There's the simple clarity of the gospel. It was God who did it. So Abraham did it. So let me bring you back to Hebrews. So the author is saying to his readers, you too can receive the earthly spiritual blessings that God has promised if you patiently endure, persevere, and trust him. You can reach maturity. You don't have to remain dull. You don't have to remain in a baby state of Christian experience. You don't need to become sluggish. You can imitate biblical people in your own life. And in Galatians 6:9, it says, do not be weary in doing good, for we shall reap if we faint not. And so, we can trust God just like Abraham. Let's go on to the next promise, or the next statement about God's promise. Section C there. God's promises are true. Look at verses 16 to 18. God's promises are true. He says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God's promises are true. Now, look at some of these phrases that he gives us here. How do we know that God's promises are true? He refers in verse 17 to the immutability of his counsel. Immutable means what? Can't change, right? Can't change. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And God has revealed the counsel of his own will in the scriptures. And so you and I, by the Spirit of God, can understand what these human authors wrote as they were directed by the Spirit of God. And so we can understand the counsel of his own will. And Paul says also in Romans 11:29, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God is wise. We listened to Dr. David Jeremiah again this morning about the possibility of revival in our own country. But the idea of is, where is God when we see all of these problems in life? Well, God is working out his plan. And you read in Scripture that he raises up kings, he puts down kings. And that God has a way of working in and through the actions of men and women and nations. Good actions and bad actions. And he controls them. Limits their effects. But he is driving history towards that goal, and that is the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. When God the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, when God the Son returns to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over regathered, redeemed nation of Israel and over the nations of the earth. That's in the future. God's in control of planet Earth. And so it will not be destroyed by man before God's ultimate purpose for earth and man is fulfilled when Jesus comes to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another thing it says, it's impossible for God to lie. Sometimes there's a trick question, but you know, critics will say, well, are there any things that God can't do? Right, God can't lie. Can God build a stone, create a stone that it's impossible for him to lift? No. Somehow you're going to make the created thing greater than the creator. No. Because God never acts according to his, contrary to his character. He is truth. He speaks truth. He never, never lies. And then it says two immutable things. Do you see that in verse 18? And I think that refers to his promise, and I believe that refers to his oath. When God gave a promise to Abraham, it was immutable. When God gave an oath, it was immutable. I've been reading, as you know, I've tried to read through the Bible through in 1 year, and I'm presently in the Gospel of Luke. And early on in Luke, there is a great passage that goes back to the father John the Baptist. And I thought, it ties right into what we have here. So I want to take you to Luke chapter 1, way back to Luke chapter 1. And this takes place right after the birth of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:67. Remember that during the 9 months of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, Zacharias's wife, he was mute. He could not speak. But when the baby John is born, they asked John, what should his name be? They're going to call him, remember, Zacharias? And his mother said, no, he shall be called John. And they couldn't figure that out. So they asked Zacharias what he should be called. And verse 63, he wrote it down on a tablet, John. So they were amazed. Now, and all at once he began to speak. Look at verse 67. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, he became an Old Testament prophet, really. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, again, he's not talking about his own boy, John, because John the Baptist is not from the house of David. David is of the house of Judah. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were of the house of Levi. John the Baptist was a Levite, priestly tribe. It's actually referring to Mary's child here. He says, and as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Notice that. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, there's that word promise, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. See, there's those words again. Promise, covenant, and oath. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Then he says, and you, child, now he's pointing at little John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You're going to go before the face of Jesus, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. So Zacharias, by the Spirit of God, ties together the promise and oath and even covenant that we see here in Hebrews. And that is, God's promises are true. And remember, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And in God's program, it was not the will of God for the Messiah to come 200 years before he came. He came at the right time, during the time of Roman occupation there in Jerusalem. And then look at the last statement that I have for you. God's promises are guaranteed by Jesus Christ. Look at this. Verses 19 and 20. This hope, you and I, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, I'm not a person who gets involved in boats. Anybody here get involved with boats? Anybody involved in boats here?
Boats.
Boats. B-O-A-T-S. Anybody go out with boats? Do you ever put out an anchor? Now, this anchor was sure and steadfast. Was there ever a time when your anchor was not sure and steadfast?
Oh, yeah.
What happened? You begin to drift, right? But listen, our anchor doesn't drift, right? Because who is our anchor, folks? It's the Lord Jesus. He says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It's both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, again, this is probably why he's got Jewish readers, Jewish Christian readers, because they understand this idea that in the tabernacle, later on became Solomon's temple, there was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the holy place. And in the holy place, you had the lampstand, you had the table of showbread, and you had the incense, the altar of incense. But there was a veil, and only inside, on the other side of the veil, on the Day of Atonement. By the way, we just had Yom Kippur this past, I think, Wednesday or Thursday, I believe. The high priest could go in. Well, it says, he has gone behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. And where is Christ today? He's in the third heaven. He's in the very presence of the Father. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having to become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's our priest. And he's there praying for you and he's praying for me. Amen? Amen. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Let me just take you over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. And I think we can probably close with this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, later on he's going to give this exhortation. He says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that you are a God who does not lie. Your Son does not lie. The Spirit of God does not lie. Thy word is truth. This book, this Bible, does not lie. We thank you, our Father. We have demonstrated in our lives the truthfulness of your word to us. We are so grateful that out of your love and mercy and out of your covenant promises that you have saved us, that we have trusted Christ who died for us on the cross, was buried and rose again, and we have trusted him for salvation and we have been born in your family. We thank you for this living hope that one day we will be even where our Lord is today in your presence. Help us, our Father, to trust you, to persevere in the midst of misunderstanding and obstacles. Help us to trust you and to grow in faith. Forgive us for those times when we doubt and waver. Help us to believe you at all times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.